We're in Titus chapter 3 this evening, and really we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. That's where we'll be spending the vast majority of our time this evening. Back in 2004, there was a fisherman called Robert Davis, and somewhere off the coast of Wales, I'm not sure exactly where this was, he caught a 9-pound sturgeon. And Mr. Robert Davis knew the law of the land. He knew that there was a law dating back to 1322 that said this. It says, all beached whales and sturgeons must be offered to the reigning monarch. It's one of those bizarre rules that have never been struck off the law books. So he was doing the right thing according to the law of the land, and he went and offered this sturgeon he'd caught to the queen. And he actually got a note back from the queen saying she was happy for him, and I quote now, to dispose of the fish as he saw fit. Turns out maybe the queen isn't quite so interested in sturgeon as previous monarchs, dating back to the 1300s, and she was happy for him to keep it after all. Our nation has thousands and thousands of complex rules for its citizens to follow. And if I were to try and give you a printed list of all of them, if I were to say to you, which ones do you think are good, which ones do you think are bad, and which ones do you just think are irrelevant, or you just don't even care about them at all, you'd probably put some into each category. But if I then gave the same list to the person sitting next to you, they might give a different set of answers. They might disagree completely with you. I expect that none of us would agree on every single rule and what we think about it all. I'm sure we can all think of laws that are either good or bad or pointless in our country. But in one sense, for Christians, it doesn't really matter what we personally think of them. And in Titus 3, that's what Paul turns his attention to how Christians should live in society. And in verse 1, he says we're to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And so this evening I want to spend a few minutes looking at that and what that means for us. But then we've got to do what Paul does and go beyond the simple instruction, the command to obey authorities, because there's always a motivation for gospel living. And I'm hoping that's one of the themes that has come out as we've gone through Titus, is that, yes, Paul says again and again, God's people are to devote themselves to good works. They're to be good citizens, good family members, good employees, and all those things. But there is a reason that sits behind it. It's not, Christianity is not just, here's a long list of do's and don'ts, now off you go and do as well as you can. There's a gospel motivation that comes in verses 3 to 8. So verses 1 and 2 are the command, and then the motivation, the reason behind it, verses 3 to 8. Now Paul has said, if you go back into chapter 2 and verse 13, that we're to live lives looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we sit about gazing into the sky. I've heard people say about someone, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. Well, that's not being heavenly minded. That's a wrong idea of what heavenly minded is. Actually, being heavenly minded means knowing and obeying our duties in this world now. Paul's saying to these Christians in Crete and to Titus, these Christians are to be reminded of their duty to be subject to the rulers and to obey them. The fact that he says remind them must mean they've been told this before. So this is a recurring theme in Paul and in Titus' preaching to these believers in Crete. This must have been important to them. Tell them again. Make sure they don't forget about that. There is a difference in Paul's approach here as well. Where Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he just tells Timothy to pray for rulers. But here, he's going further. He's saying, make sure they remember they must obey their rulers, that the authorities are there to be submitted to. I think the difference is probably just that the prospect of rebellion in Crete was so much higher Cretans were living under Roman rule, and they were sick and tired of it. And there was lots of talk about civil disobedience, rebellion, kicking the Romans out. And Paul's saying, God's people aren't to be involved in that. God's people are to submit ready to the rulers of the land. Whatever you think of those Romans, were to submit and to obey. The Romans, like every society, had some crazy rules too. In Roman society, wearing purple apparently was illegal. For women to cry in funerals was illegal as well. I think that sounds bizarre, but that's the law of the land. And Paul's saying, be subject to those rulers. Rulers who bring in rules you just think are crazy. Go back to that imaginary list of rules I gave you at the start. That list of all the rules in our country today. It means that even if there are rules you think are bad, or unwise, or unhelpful, or even ridiculous, they're the rules of the land. They're authorities who are there to be obeyed. So if you catch a beached whale, if you come across a beached whale, you are not entitled to drag it home. Not that I expect you had any plans to do it anyway. If you're driving along the road and you see a 30 mile an hour sign and you think, this is stupid. How crazy. Why should it be 30 miles an hour? Where's the risk? Where's the scope? It doesn't matter what we think. There's a law there to be obeyed. Doesn't matter if you think the BBC licence fee is a total rip-off for what you get for your money. If you're watching it and you're meant to be paying for it, then you pay for it. It's the law of the land. Our opinions, as varied as they may be, and as wise or unwise as they may be, they don't come into it in this book in Titus. Paul never says, weigh up whether you think this is a good law or not. And not only that, Paul isn't writing here to Christians who were living in a blissful Christian state. He's not writing to Christians where the biggest issue they might have had with the government was the TV license or the speed limits or other things like that. These believers in Crete were living in conditions far worse than any of us have experienced. Under Roman law, if a woman had an affair, her father was allowed to murder her lover in cold blood. Murder was permitted when someone had an affair. In fact, not only that, fathers could murder their entire families without any repercussions. This is a hideous society, isn't it? It's foul when you've got authorities allowing open murder like that. This is a cruel place to live. And the Romans were cruel to Christians as well. But Paul's saying, don't be tempted to take matters into your own hands. Obey even rulers like that. We're not to foment rebellion. We can do all the things we're allowed to do in our country. We can vote, we can campaign, we can go on marches, we can do all the things we're allowed to do. But that's where the limit is, Paul says. Now, there's one caveat I need to give at this point. Some of you may already be ahead of me here, you may already have thought about this. There is a point where the laws of the land collide with the laws of God. And one example of that in the Bible is Acts chapter 5. Peter and the apostles are commanded by rulers not to speak or preach about Jesus. And their response is, we ought to obey God rather than men. When that collision takes place, for God's people there is only one winner. God is the ultimate authority. If we're commanded to sin or to break God's rules, oh, we can't do that. But that's the only exception to this. But there's a positive aspect to Paul's command as well. We're not just to be people who obey the law, we're actually to be positively good citizens. So he says, still in verse 1 now, not only are we to be subject and to obey, we're to be ready for every good work. And I think in view of the context, those good works there must particularly be in how we are in society, in our communities. That we're to be neighbours who people like to live next to because we're thoughtful about how loud we play our music or about whether we trim our hedge or whether we annoy our neighbours because it goes right over their side and gets in their way, and whether we can shovel snow to help, whatever it is. Christians are to be those who are eager to do good in their communities. Now for some of us that might mean we can help out litter picking or volunteering or helping someone we know is lonely or vulnerable. We can't do everything, there's a limit, but there's some things we may be able to do. And one of the dangers for God's people throughout history has been to focus so much on preaching the gospel that we forget this other part of the command, to be ready for every good work in society. In verse 2 he carries on that they're to speak evil of no one. There are lots of thoughts we have about people that should never be expressed. I often hear people say, well, I'm entitled to my opinion. And I think the answer to that is, yes, you are entitled to your opinion, but there are many opinions that should be kept to ourselves. And for Christians, we are sometimes to simply hold our tongues and not say what we're thinking, not speak evil about them. It goes on, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Are you peaceful and gentle? Or are you known as someone who likes a good fight? Are people scared of talking to you? Do they tiptoe round on eggshells? God's people are to be a calming influence on those they live around and work with and talk to. And showing humility to all people, serving others and putting their needs first. That's those first few two verses. But then we carry on into the question of why we should do this. If you've got the command, in Titus you see again and again, there is always this reason to do it. Don't just have this long slog where I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got this long list of things I must do. If we just do that and we forget the why behind it, it's just draining, and it becomes impossible. The key word in verse 3 is for. Because. The reason you should do this is because, firstly, verse 3 says, because we're to remember that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. I sometimes hear people saying, shouldn't dwell on the past, should you? Just look to the future. What's gone is in the past. It's there, it's gone, it's too late. But here you've actually got Paul bringing up the past and saying, hey, hang on, think about the past for a minute. Remember what you once were. You were once foolish and disobedient and so on and so forth. Remember what you used to be like, he's saying. Why does he do that? Why does he dredge up the past and how Christians used to be before they came to know Jesus Christ? Well, it's for this reason. It's because it keeps us humble. It stops us looking down on others. It stops us being proud. As we interact with other people in society, it stops us thinking, well, of course, I'm better than them. They should be serving me. There is a danger for Christians. And it's been a danger that pops up throughout Christian history, that Christians can become either Pharisaical or proud or just thinking, yeah, we've got it sorted out. And I'm starting to look down our noses at people who haven't come to faith in Christ. And Paul's point is, hey, don't forget what you used to be like. We used to be obsessed with the same things they did. And it's only because Christ has broken into our lives that now we've got something bigger, something more wonderful to get excited about. Perhaps it's money. We used to find money so important. We used to love money. But it's only because Christ has come into our lives and given us perspective on money. That's the only reason we can now shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's only money. It's not the end of the world if I lose some money, if I have a pay cut or whatever. It's not that big a deal, is it? Because I've got Christ. He gives us that perspective. But it's only Him that's given it to us. And that's the only reason we can see things differently to other people in this world. I think the point to remember is, without God's restraining grace, we're all, Titus 3 verse 3, men and women. Let's say that again. Without God's restraining grace, we're all, Titus 3 verse 3, men and women. And it does us good to remember that. And verses 4 to 8, Paul goes on to remind the believers in Crete how that change took place. He said, this is what you are, but let's look at what happened to change you. And that's verses 4 through to 8 now. And Paul tells us about, I've got some P's ready for you now, he tells us about a person, a principle, a process, a prospect, and a pattern. I didn't come up with these, Alistair Begg did, but he's broken it down in a way that I found helpful at least. So 5 P's for you. We won't spend long on each one. So firstly, Paul tells us about a person. Now these verses, verse 4 to 7, again it's all one sentence, one long sentence. And Paul loves to do that. He just keeps on going and going. Doesn't like using full stops. And this is another example of it here. But the main point of this very, very long sentence is found in one little phrase in verse 5, where it says, He saved us. He saved us. There is a person involved here, a person who came to save us. Now, I'm going to tell a story now, and it's a story that Max and Maisie have heard before. So, but Max and Maisie, you'll know this one, but you can listen to it again because you heard this a couple of weeks ago in the youth link when you're here in the church. So I hope you'll remember what it's about. It was about someone who was a prisoner of war in a prisoner of war camp in Burma during World War II. And he'd been captured, that lots of people had been captured by the Japanese, and they were prisoners of war. And one of the survivors tells a story of what happened. They were all out working, building a railway. And it was really hard work. Working in 120 degree heat, so baking hot, working day after day, being stung by insects. Their feet would get cut on the jagged rocks because they had no shoes, just working in bare feet, barely any food to eat, and the guards would beat them if they didn't work hard enough. Now one day, after they finished work for the day, everyone gave back their spades to the guards. And there was one spade missing as they counted them up, and the guards became furious. There was one guard who started to rant and rave, marching up and down, screaming his head off, and he said, whoever is guilty, step forward. He got them all into a line, in a row, standing to attention. Whoever has stolen the spade, step forward. No one moved. So the guard shouted, all must die. All must die. And a few moments later, one man stepped forward, stood to attention and said, I did. And the guard came over to him, kicked him and beat him and beat him again, smashed his rifle over his head until he was dead. And then everyone else went home. Now later that evening, they counted up the tools and they realised it was just a counting mistake, because actually all the spades were there. No spades were missing at all. But every single prisoner in that camp went to bed that night knowing their lives had been saved by an innocent man. Knowing that as that man had stepped forward, he knew he hadn't done it, but he decided in that moment, I'm going to take the hit here. I'm going to risk my life. I may well die, but at least everyone else will be saved. We've been saved by a person, Jesus Christ, and he saved us by taking our place, volunteering to go to the cross for us, where we should have gone. He rescued us from our disobedience, from the fact that we were deceived, that we had lusts and pleasures, envy, that we were hateful, all those things. we're saved from that and from the punishment of it because of a person. That's the first P. It's a person. It's a person. Secondly, there's a principle. Why did he save us? That's what I mean by a principle. Why did this happen? It wasn't by works of righteousness, which we have done in verse 5. It wasn't because of the things we did. He saved us purely, verse 5, according to his mercy. Just because he was merciful to us. And the point is, as we live in society, and as we talk to people, that keeps us humble. It reminds us, I am saved purely because God showed me mercy. So when I think I know better than others, and I want to show them that I know better, and I'm going to quarrel, and I'm going to have that last word, because I really do have this figured out, and I'm going to get my own way here, Paul says, hang on a minute, you're only saved because of your mercy. You couldn't pull yourself out of that pit, but God decided to do it for you. It's a bit like playing football with our boys. Don't tell them this, but sometimes when I play football with our boys, I might just let one team win and the other lose. I might make sure that my team loses by giving the ball away or missing every shot on goal I have. Or I might make sure that my team wins. I might just do that sometimes. But the key to doing it is doing it in a way that means they don't realise that's what's going on. So they get to the end of the game, and the one who wins shouts out, I did it! Yes! I won! And they're not aware they didn't do it at all. God says, don't start thinking for a minute that you did it. That's crazy. That's what leads to pride. When we start thinking, I did this. I contributed to my salvation. And God says, no, it was mercy. That's the principle. That's the reason he did it. Third P, there's a process. How did this happen? How did we change from Titus 3 verse 3 people to God's people? People who are different. And the second half of verse 5 tells us that process. And there are two things there. There's the washing of regeneration, and there's the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration and renewing. Regeneration, the word for regeneration only occurs once in the New Testament, and seeing as it occurs here, that means you now know the only place where this particular word occurs, this particular Greek word. And it literally means new birth. The washing of the new birth. Being born again washes us of our sins and makes us clean. Now Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And that's what he does. He gives us new life. But then there's renewal as well, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that's a continual, a lifelong process as we're made more and more holy every day until we reach glory. So since the day you were born again, he carries on. He talks about the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly in verse 6. Since the day you were born again, you've had the Holy Spirit working in your life. And it's knowing that gives us the strength to keep on going and to live those holy lives he talks about in those first two verses. It's very difficult to submit to authorities who we have very little respect for, where we think they're making such foolish laws, to submit to bosses in work where we think, why are they doing things that way? That's such an unwise way of doing it. Don't they see the effect they're having? In all sorts of ways, it's very difficult to do that. But what gives us the strength and the humility to do it is remembering I am being renewed by the Holy Spirit. I'm not relying on my own strength. When I need to hold my tongue, when I need to simply get on with what I'm told to do, when I need to obey that law the government has given, even though I find it hard to do, remember we've got the Holy Spirit with us, helping us to do that. Fourthly, there's a prospect. Verse 7 talks about our future prospect, that we've been justified. Justified means being, we've been legally free from the debt of sin. that God counts our sins to be Christ's, and he counts Christ's righteousness to be ours. And he says, now because of that, we are children who look forward to inheriting. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs, and that's a wonderful thing, to be children, that we will definitely inherit all the things God has planned for us. What would determine, if you died tonight in a car crash, what would determine where you went? Is it your final words or actions? Is it whether you've had a good week or a bad week? I think sometimes we live that way. Subconsciously we think to ourselves, I'll only go to heaven, I'll only inherit if I've had a good week. Am I doing better or worse at the moment? And here there's a connection, that we've been justified, and because we're justified, which is a legal, objective thing that has happened once and for all, that means we're heirs, and that we're going to inherit heaven. There's nothing more for us to do. Christ has done it all for us. Again, that prospect is what helps us to live now, because it reminds us that this world is not all there is. Again, that's the difference in perspective we can have in this world compared to people who don't know Christ, because the authority figures in this world are not the only authority figures for us. There's something so much greater to look forward to. That we'll come to heaven where the authority figure is Jesus Christ. And every single law he sets down is perfect. Every rule, every decision he makes will be wise and right, and it'll work for every citizen of that country. There will never be a single bad or silly or foolish law in heaven. Never a time where you'll think to yourself, well, I'll do it, but it's such a stupid thing I have to do. That will never happen in heaven, because every single rule will be so wise, full of wisdom and maturity, that you'll see this law and think, what an incredible thing, an incredible way to live. Heaven will never have a rule you have to grudgingly follow. Heaven will never have any evil acts to witness or talk about. So it would never even come across your mind to speak evil of people in heaven, like we're commanded not to do while we're on earth, because why would we? There's no evil to talk about in anyone anymore. These commands, in that sense, are temporary commands until we reach the place where Jesus rules completely with all authority in his kingdom. And then there's a pattern, and this is what we close with. The pattern comes in verse 8. This is a faithful or reliable saying. He uses that same phrase again and again in 1 2 Timothy. Here's a faithful saying. This is something, Titus, that you can rely on. This is something you can be sure about. This is something you can trust in. I think the contrast is verses 9 to 11. Other people will spend their time on a whole range of useless and pointless things, these foolish disputes and genealogies and strivings about the law, stuff that's just a waste of time. Titus, don't waste your time on that. Spend your time, devote yourself to the gospel and remembering what it is that's happened to you and where you're going one day. Says Titus, these are the things I want you to affirm constantly. These are the things that are good and profitable. This is going to be the pattern to Titus's ministry. Titus, make sure God's people remember that, because that is what will help them in the day-to-day grind of life. With bosses we find it hard to work for, with neighbours it can be difficult to get along, with family members who we want to say what we think about them, but sometimes we really shouldn't say what we're thinking. In all those sort of day-to-day acts of living, the way to living a godly life is to remember how God has changed us and what he's done for us. And that's the theme of the whole of the book of Titus. That as we understand the gospel more deeply, as we reflect on it, that's what drives us to live in good works. Good works are vital. Even just in chapter 3, he's spoken about good works. I think it's three times. It's in verse 1, be ready for every good work. It's in verse 8, maintain good works. It's in verse 14 as well, let our people also learn to maintain good works. But that is never divorced from remembering and being refreshed by the gospel. We do these good works because of what God has done for us in the first place. Well, let's close and sing.